Well, if you turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. We're going to be looking particularly at some of the verses in verses 13 through 21. The verse is all about, as you can see, the parable of the rich fool. They have to do essentially with the great danger of being somebody with a covetous spirit, of being someone who has a greater interest in material things than they do spiritual. And for that reason alone is a good enough one. It's a very appropriate parable for our day and generation, where materialism, having a high standard of living, being wealthy, is the great ambition of many people. I read this week that in this country, 70% of the UK's population of people who are over 18, 70%, 70, take part in the national lottery on a regular basis. That amounts to a total figure, I'm told, I didn't work this out, of just under 45 million people. That's a staggering number. And it shows where people's hearts are. It shows us what they're thinking about. Not spiritual matters, but most definitely on this world. On the accumulation and the acquisition of goods. This is a materialistic age in which we live. It's a materialistic culture. And becoming wealthy is clearly the great ambition of many, many people. We're constantly bombarded through the media, through advertising, aren't we? It tells us that we need this, or we need that, or we need the other, or our lives will not be fulfilled in some way. John Blanchard, who went to be with the Lord recently, wrote this. He says, it takes a miracle for a man not to be a materialist today. It's a typical John Blanchard statement, isn't it? Before him, at the turn of the 20th century now, Samuel Chadwick said of covetousness and church life. Listen to what he said. Covetousness is the blight that is withering our church life in all directions. That was at the beginning of the 20th century. I wonder what he would say if he were here today in the 21st century. Materialism is every bit as dangerous as modernism. You know, while we as evangelicals may be alert to the dangers of modernism, of those who deny the miraculous in the Bible, who seek to reconcile Christianity with the findings of modern science, to demythologize, as they see it, the Bible, it's unquestionably the case that we are not as alert to the dangers of materialism as we are to modernism. And it's so easy to slip into thinking that material things can bring fulfillment and happiness, or at least supplement what Christ has to offer us in the gospel. Which is why we need, indeed, to take heed of the words of Jesus at verse 15, where he says, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist and the abundance of things that one possesses. Covetousness. It's not a sin that you hear much from the Lord's people. I can't say I have over the years. Francis Xavier, I'm not quoting him as somebody you should read. Some of you will know he was the founder of the Jesuits. But he does tell us this. And it's very revealing that as a Roman Catholic priest, He said over his lifetime, he had heard multitudes of confessions. Multitudes. But then in turn, he confesses, I never heard one confession of covetousness. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that covetousness, it seems, is a sin that we may acknowledge exists. And certainly the Lord Jesus warns us of. But it's a sin that affects other people, but never ourselves. Hence the danger of our not recognizing that we may be more covetous than we think we are. Of being sucked into living for the things of this world. What does having a covetous spirit do to us? Well, one thing, it's the thing I want to focus on this evening, it does is this. It effectively deadens us to receiving spiritual truth. That's illustrated here in this passage reread in Luke 12. Look at what Jesus has been teaching in this chapter from the first verses. He warns in verses 1 to 3 here of the dangers of hypocrisy. He says at verse 2, there's nothing covered, he says, that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Solemn, solemn truth. He's spoken of the need to fear God in verses 4 and 5. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that of nothing more that they can do. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him, fear God, he's saying, who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. More solemn words. He's spoken of the need that we should confess him before men. There at verse 8. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. Here is this sublime spiritual teaching. This is solemn truth. They're words that we should listen to, take heed to, and they come to us from the lips of the Son of God himself. But there's a man in the crowd who, frankly, hasn't heard a word. It's as though he hasn't heard anything. That's amazing because we read elsewhere in the gospel records that when Jesus spoke, the people were astonished at his teaching. They were amazed, but not this man. Why? Well, his mind's elsewhere. He's not interested in these spiritual matters. He's not interested in his never dying soul or the world to come. His thoughts are centered on this world. Specifically, as you can see, the possibility of losing out on an earthly inheritance. Look at verse 13. While the Lord is teaching these glorious truths, we read, then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. He's not heard a word Jesus has said, has he? Not a word about these spiritual matters. The dangers of hypocrisy for the kingdom of God or his soul's salvation. He rudely interrupts Jesus with this demand that Jesus intervenes in this financial dispute that he has within his family and the inheritance he feels he's going to miss out on. He hasn't heard. You know, sometimes preachers are blamed for not holding the attention of their congregations. And indeed, sometimes they're worthy of blame. We have to say that. But that cannot be the case here. It's the Prince of Preachers who's speaking, Jesus Christ. But even he did not hold the attention of this man. He couldn't get him to think seriously about spiritual matters. As I say, in this case, it was most definitely not the fault of the preacher. It was the man's covetous spirit. It was his preoccupation with this world. this world's riches, temporal matters. And that's a bad sign when our hearts and minds are taken up with such things. You might even recognize yourself here. The Gospels preach this wonderful news, this good news of how we can be reconciled to God, how our sins may be forgiven, but it doesn't affect you. Why? Well, there may be numerous reasons. Often, you know, people's thoughts are elsewhere. If the rest of us were transported by your dreams, who knows where we might be tonight? It's a fact. But it's not unlikely that the things of this world are what are occupying your thoughts. That's my point. Money, materialism, pleasure, these are the things that occupy our thoughts. Because that is where you think true happiness lies. And Jesus says, take heed and beware of covetousness. This man's interjection, his interruption, was entirely out of place. He shouldn't have been thinking about this world and about earthly things, of his inheritance. He should have been thinking of spiritual things, of riches that will not fade away, of that which this world cannot give, reconciliation with God, peace with God. But the natural heart of man is sinful. And it draws him away, draws us away. And his thoughts are focused on the things of time. Even while he's listening to those things concerning eternity from the Son of God himself. Hence the response of Jesus, I think, to this man's request. It's basically to deny it. Look at what he says in verse 14. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? You see, there were recognized authorities to deal with these kinds of questions. This man should consult them. He should go to the law courts or whoever it was that he should go to settle such things. The ministry of Jesus was not to settle these worldly disputes. His ministry was far more weighty, far more important, indeed, far more wonderful than that. He tells us what his ministry is in chapter 19 and verse 10 of this gospel, when he says this, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. However, notice Jesus does not brush aside this man's intervention. He uses it in this parable that follows. He's going to look at this mindset, as it were, which preoccupies this man and so many people's minds today with material things, to the point that it freezes out, it excludes spiritual concerns. And notice how Jesus commences this parable of the rich fool at verse 15. He did so with these words. He said to them, take heed. Take heed. To put it in modern terminology, Jesus says here, watch out. Watch out. Look out. Beware, if you like. Be on your guard. Beware of covetousness. Beware of all kinds of greed. Because, he says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. This statement of Jesus in verse 15 is worthy of serious thought. You see, we live, as I've already intimated, we live in a culture where the opposite is thought to be true. We measure the worth of an individual largely in terms of their possessions, how much they are worth financially. But the Lord doesn't stop here. He goes on to tell the parable of the rich fool in verses 16 to 21. And according to this parable which he tells, this story, a rich man, a farmer, he has an abundant crop one year. It's so large that he doesn't have room to store it. He could conceivably have done something else with it. He could have given some away to the poor, possibly. Perhaps that's what Jesus is suggesting. But whatever, he doesn't do that. Instead, he says, verse 18, I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Here's worldly wisdom. It's the wisdom that many people live by today. But God says to him, fool, fool. Verse 20. This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Notice Jesus concludes this story at verse 21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So I want to think for a moment about something which lies at the very heart of this parable, namely the misuse of wealth. The misuse of wealth. God, in this parable, the Lord Jesus, calls this rich man a fool at verse 20. That's interesting. There are not many places in the Bible where God calls people fools. So the fact that he singles out a preoccupation with material gain as folly here is striking. The psalmist David says in Psalm 14 and verse 1, these well-known words, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's repeated in another psalm, in Psalm 53 and verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So if the rich materialist here is called a fool, as he is by Christ, it puts him right up there alongside the atheist, with the person who denies God. Now you might say to me this evening, hold on, preacher, hold on, I'm not an atheist. I give considerable thought to the things of God. And in case you haven't noticed, I'm here in church. I'm not a fool. But the reality is that if your life is operating on the same level as the man in this parable, and if what you're looking for is success in this world and material gain, if these things govern your life, then you are a fool because you're a practical atheist. Because you're living as if there were no God. You're living as if he'd never spoken. You're preoccupied. You're taken up like the man who asked Jesus this question with this world. So you don't really hear what God is saying to you. Let's look more closely at why this rich man was foolish. For one thing, he misused the wealth that God had given him. Probably like many today, the thought that God had given him his wealth never entered his mind. He plowed the fields. He probably sowed the seed. He gathered in the harvest. It was his. The wealth was his. And he had no responsibility to anyone else. That's what he thought. And it comes out in this story. Look at how twice at verse 17 and 18, he boldly boasts of my crops. My crops. And that's how people think today. We speak of self-made men. Men boast about what they've made, what they've done. It's mine, they say. It's mine. But notice here in this parable, that is not how God viewed the matter. It's not how Jesus viewed it. Jesus doesn't say this in the parable, a certain man worked very hard and accumulated a fortune. A certain man used his business skills, as it were, to amass great wealth. Now he says this at verse 16, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Jesus is saying here that undergirding and underlying this man's prosperity was God. He's the creator. He made the ground. He gave the seed. He prospered the harvest. The man had worked, that's true, but apart from the blessing of God, he may well have labored in vain. Suffered a drought. A blight might have ruined his crops. He may have had no harvest at all. The rich man's blessing was from God, but he failed to see that. He regarded the wealth as his rather than God's, and therefore he misused it. He thought it was all for him, so he stored it up, taking no thought of God or anyone else. That was a tragic mistake, but it's a very common one. It's a very common one. It's common because wealth tends to trap us and snare us, and it traps us into self-absorption, into insensitivity towards others, if we're not very careful. If that were not the case, why would Jesus say elsewhere? This is Matthew 19, verse 24. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Hence the warning, watch out. It's one thing to have riches, it's another thing for riches to have you. Beware, be on your guard against covetousness. I ought to make it clear, the Bible is not against people being wealthy, having possessions, per se. But we must not let the fact that riches can be properly used blind us to the fact that they're often misused by those who hold them. And they can be ruinous to our spiritual growth and our prosperity as Christians. Many instances of that in the Bible. Solomon in the Old Testament allowed the love of affluence to ruin his life. Ananias and Sapphira in the New, of course, lied to the Holy Spirit about money, pretending they'd given the full price of a sale of land to the church while they kept back part for themselves. And they paid dearly because they lost their lives. Then the Apostle Paul, remember he wrote about Demas. I often think about him. Imagine having worked with the Apostle Paul, been on missionary journeys with the Apostle Paul, laboring with the Apostle Paul. What would we give for that? Well, this man had. Demas had done that. He'd been seeking those things above with the Apostle. But at the end, of course, the Apostle says, Demas hath forsaken me. Why? Why? Having loved this present world, he says. And we see the same things today when Christians begin to put material prosperity before the need of their souls. When they stay at home rather than coming to meetings in the church. Where once they would have been here, nothing would have kept them away. Or where a man's business aspirations mean that they've less time for their families. They begin to neglect their families and family worship. They forget to nurture their own souls and the souls of their loved ones. Because there's a well-known word in the Bible, it says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. What the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10. But we need to note very carefully what's said there. He's not saying that money is an evil in itself. The fault is in those who use it wrongly. In the beginning, before God created Adam and Eve, he created a world full of pleasant and useful things for them. Those things were meant for our use and joyful in a constructive way, a fulfilling way. But when Adam sinned, the things that were meant to be helpful to him usurped God's place. And we begin to see in the scriptures from that point, fighting and stealing and cheating. Countless other things in order to possess wealth. But of course, as we were thinking this morning, when somebody is converted, when they enthrone God again upon their hearts and their lives, there's a great change. And the change is this, that wealth, possessions, are removed from the center of their lives. And God is where he should be. And he becomes king, and we begin to use the things he's given us wisely. So with regard to wealth, the Christian position is not one of either renouncing wealth or accumulating it. Give me neither poverty or riches, we read in the scriptures. But the solution lies in its proper use, a proper estimate of the things that God has given us. And we begin to use them under God's direction for the health and the well-being of ourselves and our families, for the material help of others, and of course, above all, for the promoting of God's truth and for the good of his people. We're God's people, and we're merely stewards of that which he has entrusted to us, whether it's small or whether it's much. However, misuse of wealth is not the only reason that God calls this rich man here a fool. In fact, it's not the chief reason. The chief reason this man was foolish is that he allowed his concern for riches to eclipse the far more important concern that he should have had for his never-dying soul. That's bad business, even from a worldly standpoint. Possessions are perishable. Perishable goods. The soul is immortal, it's eternal. And as you think of that, it's interesting how Jesus approaches this materialistic man who he's speaking to. How he talks to this rich fool in this parable. And you notice this. He does so on the grounds of self-interest. The man is about to leave this scene of time, but Jesus didn't say to him, as we might have expected him to say, weigh the value of your soul over against your possessions. Compare your present pleasures with your future misery and suffering in hell. He doesn't say that. He could have said that, and he does say something very similar elsewhere. What shall a man give, he says, in exchange for his soul? But he knew this man had no regard for his soul. He didn't value his soul. So, in a sense, he comes down to the level on which this man operates, and he focuses on his possessions. You notice that? His argument is, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided, he says. Then who will get, he says, what you have prepared for yourself? Well, somebody else will. It seems as though the one thing that might possibly get through to this man, hoarding up treasure, living for this world, is the thought of someone else enjoying that which he's spent his life trying to gain. If nothing else is going to move him, think about this, think of this. When wealthy people die, the question which preoccupies people's minds often is this, how much did they leave? Well, however much it is, whether it be a million or 10 million or even a billion, because the simple answer is they leave everything. They leave everything. All they have is left behind for someone else. And that's true of us, whether we've got little or much. Everything we have must one day be left behind. But it's ours now either to use wisely or to abuse. But one day it will be taken from us, and we will stand naked before our Maker. How will we stand in that day? Will we stand there as somebody who has put God first in our lives and has therefore come to see possessions as a gift from God to be used wisely? Or will we be one of the many who've sold out to this world? Sold out to materialism, to the exclusion of everything else, and die without hope of salvation? That's why Jesus says, take heed. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. What does it consist in then? What's real life about? Oh, very quickly, verse 21 is cast in a negative form. The one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. But if you take the last three words of that sentence and apply them positively, you see in where true life consists. It consists in being rich towards God. It means that we are rich in spiritual things. Spiritual things are unseen. The apostle tells us that. They're eternal. And they're things that will last, as opposed to material things which will perish. And one such spiritual treasure, of course, is faith. The Apostle James says this in chapter 2 and verse 5 of his letter. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Rich in faith. Faith in Christ greatly enriches our lives. It brings to us a whole host of blessings which give us not only present happiness, but a future reward. And these are things that the world cannot give us. Forgiveness of sin, peace with God, a conscience at peace with God, holiness, heaven itself. These God gives us through faith in his Son. And once given, he does not take away. What must we do to gain these riches? Well, first of all, we have to really want them above everything else. And the way that we show that is by our willingness to put God first in our lives. To put his word first in our lives before our possessions. Remember what Jesus said? This is Matthew 6, verse 24, I think. He said to those who were listening to him, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is just a Hebrew word for material possessions. God must be first. God must be first. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, says the Savior here at verse 34. So this is the big question. Are we followers of God or mammon? Because you can't be both. Do material things come first in your life before God? Do they obscure God? Do our thoughts focus on material possessions? Our homes, our holidays, our bank accounts, our clothes, our makeup. Speaking to the ladies now, not me. Our makeup. Our investments. Do these things occupy our thoughts more than God? Because if they do, then we are serving mammon. We're building treasure here on earth rather than heaven. Where is your treasure? For wherever it is, there also is your heart. So what must we do to be rich towards God? Well, we need to renounce anything, which takes the place of those spiritual riches. And what Jesus said in the first of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verse 3, we must be poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he said. We must become poor in spirit before we can become rich in spiritual blessings. In other words, the heart has got to be emptied of self and greed and pride and covetousness and other sins, so that the riches of God's grace can flow in. We come and we empty ourselves, as it were, of everything that's in opposition to God, so that we may receive God's salvation in Christ. And we must do that if we would be truly rich. Rich in grace, rich in faith, rich in good works, rich toward God. It's your treasure in heaven. Truly. We have the word bankrupt, don't we? Banks on earth can go bankrupt. The bank of heaven will never go bankrupt. Your inheritance will not fade away. And even death will not deprive you of it. All things belong to the believer already. All things are yours in Christ, says the apostle. All things. Things present, things to come, all are yours, he says, if you're a believer. Why? For ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. It's so marvelous. Words can't do justice to what God has done for us in Christ. If we could truly realize it. The question is, are we Christ's? Are we living for him? Are we wise or are we foolish? Jesus warns here of the deceitfulness of riches. And we need to be sure to heed his voice. Don't live for this world and neglect your soul. Do not seek earthly treasure. Seek heavenly treasure. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Find Christ and the salvation that's bound up in his name. And then you will be truly wealthy, truly rich. Professor C.S. Lewis said this, "Seek Christ and you will find him. And with him, everything else thrown in." Christ is all and in all, as the Apostle Paul says. Let's not be drawn aside from him. Let's not try and supplement him with what this world has to offer. A Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. Live with Christ as the sun and the center of your solar system. And don't drift away. That's what the Savior is saying here. Take heed. Take heed. And beware of covetousness. May the Lord help us indeed to take heed and to live for him and him alone who died for us. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge, Lord, the truth of your word. We know from our own hearts, Lord, how easily we can be drawn away. Our own hearts draw us away. We have an enemy who would draw us away. Have us focus on those things, Lord, that are not for our eternal blessing or for your glory. And we pray, Lord, that we might take heed, as the Savior said, and we might indeed beware of that covetous spirit. We've seen, Lord, how subtle a thing it is. How many of us, Lord, think that we're covetous people? And yet, Lord, we live in the midst of a materialistic world. And all too often are influenced, Lord, by that which this world has to offer. And we pray, Lord, that we might be those who have a single eye and a single heart to live for the glory of our God. We ask it for Jesus' sake.